text is Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19. Paul writes this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Now, I don't know about you, but if I can't avoid having enemies, I'd at least like to be able to pick them out. This passage is clear that there are some who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I can think of countless enemies I'd rather have than the very cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this passage says that they exist and that there are many of them. Now, the cross in Paul's day and in Jesus' day was an instrument of death. It was a form of execution used by the Romans, who were experts in execution. It was extremely painful, obviously, for those who were executed. In fact, we get our word excruciating from this idea of out of crucifixion or out of crucifying. After being forced to carry this 100-pound crossbeam through town out to the place where the execution would take place, they would do everything they could to humiliate the criminal. They would strip him naked and hang him up in front of whoever was there to watch and behold their shame because of what they've done. And this form of execution is the very means that God in His good purposes determined to bring salvation to us. In our wisdom as humans, we would think that God, sending His Son to earth, might think of some way to accomplish His purposes that would acknowledge the greatness of Christ, His glory, His excellence. And yet God in His purposes set this extremely humiliating course for His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is this very way of the cross that the Lord has also set for us as His people. You see, the Christian is like hot liquid metal that is poured into a mold in order to shape us the way that we ought to be when that metal is cooled. That mold is the very person and the manner of living that Christ was. And even in His teaching, Christ said, "If you wish to follow Me, you must deny yourself and take up this cross and follow Me." And Paul lived that same way. He said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he said, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has become crucified to me and I to the world." See, Paul recognized that this cross comes in Christianity to be an example of what the entire life of the Christian is to be. We are to be living this life now as Christians in humiliation, as we live not for our own glory, not for our own name, but rather for the glory and name of Christ, who is our Lord. And so how a person becomes an enemy of the cross, as we look into this text, as it says many are enemies of the cross, is not a matter of rejecting this provision of Christ. Those who are enemies of the cross are those who walk in such a way. And throughout Scripture, the walk of a person is speaking of their lifestyle, speaking of their behavior. Now, we can think of lots of people who are enemies of the cross because perhaps they've heard the gospel and they just reject it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. And we might say, oh yeah, these are enemies of the cross. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. Here he's speaking of a way of life as a behavior. In fact, this word walk is present tense in the Greek, which indicates that it's an ongoing activity. This walk of these people is what makes them enemies of the cross. It is that these people have refused by their behavior to embrace this cruciform lifestyle, this lifestyle of self-denial. Instead, they've lived for themselves and thereby have made themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul says, these people I've warned you about often and even warning you now, weeping. See, the reason he's weeping is because these people who have become enemies of the cross of Christ were those people who were among the brethren. They were among the congregation in Philippi.
And yet, even though they understood the gospel, even though they would have even confessed it with their mouth and said, I accept this, I believe that Christ is Savior and I want to follow him or whatever, their lifestyle betrayed otherwise, that their heart is not with the Lord at all. And so they abandoned the practice of the cross. They refused to deny self for the sake of God and certainly are not serving others, but are rather serving themselves. And so he warns the people there repeatedly to steer clear of these examples. If you recall in verse 17, which we looked at last week, Paul had just finished laying out his own life and putting himself forward as an example and saying, I desire to know Christ. I follow after him. I give up everything to have Christ. And there are others who would do so likewise. And then he comes to verse 17 and he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk. There's that word again. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. And the reason that instruction to follow these examples of those who would willingly deny themselves to follow Christ is that there are many who walk, verse 18, as enemies of the cross of Christ. These kind of people are everywhere. And in contrast to the way that Christ lived, in contrast to the way that Paul lived and is now pointing us to, we need to be aware of these people who are around us, who may call themselves Christians, who have some kind of even orthodox profession of faith, but by their behavior, by their heart, they have denied the cross. They've rejected Christ in their behavior, and as such, they're Christ's enemies. In order to really take this warning and apply it carefully in our own lives so that we would also be careful this way, it's important that we're able to identify these people for our own sake. And so what we're going to do is look at what Paul has to say here in verse 19 and identify three characteristics of these enemies of the cross so that we can avoid following after their way of life and instead persevere in our own Christian walk in the way of Jesus. And so the first thing we want to learn about these enemies of the cross is what happens to them in the end. If you notice verse 19, the first part there, it says that their end is destruction. And Paul mentions this word end as a play on words. He uses these words back in verse 12, if you remember, where he said, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of for by Christ Jesus. Where it says there, verse 12, that he hasn't yet become perfect, that word perfect is the same word as is used here in verse 19. Their end is destruction. My end, I haven't yet reached it, but that end that I'm looking forward to, Paul says, is that I would know Christ. I'm longing for the resurrection, he says as well there. I'm longing for the day that I will be taken home and go to heaven so I can be with Christ and be made like him. In contrast to that, their end is destruction. These who have made themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ, what they have coming to them in the end is destruction. Paul is dealing here with what happens at the end of life, whether heaven or whether hell. Now, next week, we'll have the enjoyable opportunity of looking at what is heaven. If you notice in verse 20 and 21, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll take the time next week to look into what is heaven. What is the end for the believer in contrast to that which we'll look at today? But today we're going to look at what is this destruction of eternal hell that Paul is referring to here. This word destruction is used elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This destruction that Jesus spoke of is the same that Paul speaks of here. Peter also in 2 Peter 3, 7 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction
of ungodly men. The Bible's language, when it references hell, is graphic. Again, in Matthew 13, it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Revelation 14, speaking of the angel, the third angel there of Revelation, he said, "Anyone who receives the mark of the beast on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. They will have no rest, day and night." Now, this language of fire and flames that the Bible speaks of is not literal. It's not as though when a person goes to hell someday that there will be these literal flames the way that we understand flames. And when some people realize this, that the flames of hell are not literal flames as we understand flames, they perhaps foolishly take relief in this. I don't know if you could imagine maybe going into the wilderness or the forest for the first time and hearing warnings from people that the animals there, the bears or the mountain lions maybe, are dangerous and you need to really be careful and watch your step. And so you go into the forest a little bit afraid, and as you travel you come around a hill and come face to face with this huge bear. And only after a couple seconds do you realize that it's really just this big painting on this billboard. And you find relief. You say, "Oh, great, it's just a picture." And the first thought you have is, well, maybe all these warnings that I've been hearing of this bear in the wilderness are because of these pictures on these billboards, and there's really nothing to be afraid of. But this picture was placed there as a warning because of something real and far greater and more dangerous than that picture would ever be. That is the real bear. It would be foolish for the person to not take the sign seriously as it would pertain to something bigger and greater than the sign ever could be. Hell will not be filled with the kind of flames that we're familiar with, but that does not mean that the flames of hell will be better than the flames of, say, a fireplace or of a burning building. In fact, there are a number of differences between the flames of hell and the flames that we're familiar with. The first would be that the flames of hell are not extinguishable. If every sinner in hell could weep a whole ocean, and all at the same time, they would still not be able to extinguish even one spark of that flame. The flames of hell will put off no light. On earth, the flames of a fire shine brightly. We can sit around at a dark night, and we're drawn to the campfire because there's not only warmth, but light. But the fire of hell burns, but it does not shine. It gives no light at all. Christ calls hell the place of outer darkness. The flames of hell burn, but they don't consume. Our earthly fire destroys and consumes whatever's cast into it. It leaves behind ashes of whatever would remain of what was thrown into it. But the fire of hell will leave no ashes. It consumes nothing which has been cast into it. If you can imagine the Christmas tree that you've recently taken down with the needles brittle and dry, and throwing a tree like that into a fire, and immediately the flames are hot, but quickly that fire has consumed those needles. There will be no need to place new kindling on those fires of hell because it will never burn out. And this is the misery of hell, that though bodies and souls will be burning, they will never burn up. Though they'll be dying, they will not be destroyed completely. The eternality of hell is what Scripture speaks of throughout. It speaks of the fact that hell is forever, that it is everlasting and eternal. The damned will live in hell as long as God will live in heaven. If the whole world were a mountain of sand, and every 1,000 years a bird would come and take one piece of sand and remove it from the earth,
How many years would go by before that earth would finally be removed? And if a man could know that after finally that sand would be removed, that finally he would be delivered from hell, there might be some comfort. There might be some kind of relief, and you might be able to endure for that reason. But after that bird removed that earth-sized mountain 1,000 times over, that man would not be any closer to the end of his stay in hell than he was the first day that he arrived. Because of these truths, it's understandable that many throughout Christianity, and of course in our own day, deny this doctrine of hell. So why would God turn so violently against his own creation? Why would this loving God that we understand and know send many, perhaps even most human beings who are created in his image to this kind of punishment? If God wants to punish sinners, I understand, but why not find some easier way? Why not find something nicer? And so they've proposed many alternatives to this idea of eternal hell. Some would suggest that all go to heaven, that all are saved, universalism. Others suggest that when we die, it's just merely a matter of being unconscious, or that we just are annihilated, and that is the hell. And so the words of hell throughout Scripture are just metaphoric of just the end of life. Others would propose that God would give sinners a second chance after death, and that ultimately the vast majority of those would choose life when they see Christ and understand perhaps more clearly once they've left this life what is at stake. The problem with this approach and this reluctance to accept the doctrine of hell is that it's not biblical. It's understandable because our emotions well up within us because of just the compassion that we have for our loved ones, and even perhaps the fear that we have for our own sake. But it's not a biblical approach. And so I want to give you 8 ways that the doctrine of hell really proves to be necessary and important. First of all, it demonstrates the character of God. You see, if God is truly holy and perfectly holy, then he cannot tolerate any variance from that. And if he's just, that is, if he demands punishment for any violation to the standard of his holiness, then his character demands that there be a punishment for any kind of sin. And because his holiness and his justice are infinite and perfect, the punishment must be infinite. The severity of that punishment must correspond with the greatness of his person. Second, the doctrine of hell demonstrates the greatness of Christ and his sacrifice, because it is this hell, not the flames of fire, but rather the full wrath of God that was taken by Christ when he came to this world and died on that cross. He was able to take this infinite wrath of God, this justice of God, and take all of it, not just for the sins of one person, but for the sins of all who would believe in him. He was able to take that, and within a matter of hours, that infinite wrath of God was satisfied. See, as a sinner, an unbeliever who might go to hell would take infinitely long to approach satisfying God's wrath. But because of the infinity of Christ's person, because of the perfection of who he is as God, he was able to satisfy that infinite justice of God because of his infinitely perfect and holy character himself. And so the doctrine of hell points it to Christ and his greatness. It demonstrates, obviously, the horror of sin as God views it. We see people around us and we hear their little lies and we see their pride and we think so lightly of it. But any sin against this holy God demands that severe of a punishment. For this doctrine directs sinners to God for help. Only when we understand how severe the punishment is for rebellion and a refusal to love the Lord will we really have the right perspective on our lives. And Jesus, in fact, spoke of hell more than anyone. And throughout the Scriptures, Oftentimes when the doctrine of hell is brought up, in the immediate context, there's discussion of the grace of God and the opportunity that we have to believe in Him and be saved from hell. See, hell motivates us to turn to God for deliverance from that hell. And when we refuse to acknowledge or speak of, even if we believe that it's true, this doctrine, we take away this real motive for people to really turn from it so that they might be saved. And similarly, it motivates the Christian to evangelize. Because when he understands, again, what's at stake, the lives of the people around him suddenly become very dear to him as they relate to eternity. You know, if you knew that there was a burning building that there were people inside of, and you just ignored the fact that it was burning and left those people in there to burn with it, there's nothing loving about that. And so the Christian who understands hell in love for his neighbor goes out of his way to get the gospel into the people's lives around him. 6, it motivates the Christian to persevere in his own walk through trials and temptations, through the struggles and persecutions that might come to him. In light of eternity, in light of the severity of hell, what is the trial that you're going through? It is nothing. And if you understand that, it puts what you're going through into perspective and allows you to focus your attention on the future and on the glory that's awaiting you in eternity. 7, it motivates the Christian to give thanks to God for deliverance. Not only now, but even as we read in Ephesians, forever. As we spend eternity in the presence of the Lord, we will forever be giving Him glory for having saved us from that wrath. And last, it assures the Christian that eventually all will be made right. Throughout the Psalms, the people of God must be longing for the things that are now wrong as we live in this fallen world to be made right finally. And God will make them right. He has not made things right yet. And so we long for the day when even in our own bodies sin will be destroyed and where those who are enemies of Christ will finally be put down and even the devil and his angels will be destroyed. And we can long for that day. And the doctrine of hell assures us that certainly that day will come. This is the end of those who are enemies of Christ. The second thing we want to learn from this passage about these enemies of the cross is what it is they desire, what it is they delight in and seek after. Again in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. This idea of their God being their appetite, it's natural to desire things, it's natural to pursue those things that we see as most valuable. The problem is not that they pursued what they desired. The problem is that what they desired was to fulfill their own flesh's desires. That the desires were ones that were initiated and came from within them and were not such that they were directed toward God. In fact, this word here is literally bellies. Their desires, their bellies, their appetites. It's speaking in a picturesque way to say, and we all understand what it is to have bellies. We get hungry and we desire to feed ourselves. We feed ourselves so as to not be hungry any longer. And this refers in this way to any bodily desire at all. Whether food or drink, sleep or sex, whatever our body desires, if we have the practice of just giving in to those desires, we are guilty of what Paul's speaking of here. Living this way without any restraint. The most important thing to these enemies of the cross is their pursuit of personal pleasure. They'll decide to pursue an object or activity based upon the amount of pleasure or pain that it brings without any regard to principles or the consequences that might come to them for having made the choices they make. They believe that what justifies having something is the fact that they want it. They're like the little critter that cannot control its cravings but crawls right into the cage just to chew a piece of that raw flesh that's been set there as bait. Or they're like Eve who, as it says in Genesis, saw that the tree was good for food
and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took from its fruit and ate. Without fail, these people who will serve their own bodies as their gods, they will punish those who get in their way. Now, they have a theological justification. If you remember, we're talking about people who claim to be Christians here. It may not sound like it, but they have a theological justification. They can speak of the love of God, God's grace, the freedom that we have in Christ, the fact that as Christians we're eternally secure, and so we don't have to worry about sin any longer. Otherwise, those who claim that you need to worry about sin and obedience, they're legalists. We don't have to listen to them. But Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You are called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for your flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, if we allow ourselves to go down this path, to indulge the flesh without restraint, we will be that seed that's choked out by the thorn bush that Jesus spoke of, that steals the faith away, what little of it the person once thought he had. And you are a slave to that which you live for. No slave of God at all. Paul's desire was to know Christ, the one of surpassing value that exceeded all things in this life. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul said, "Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." And Christ taught that when you find Him and realize that He is the treasure above all things, you will gladly give up all those things in order to have Him. But that's not so of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. For them, their God is their appetite, their bellies. And their glory, it says in the third part there, is their shame. Their glory is in their shame. This is again a play on words for Paul. In verse 21, just below here, he uses that same word, glory. He says, "In that day that we go to heaven and see Christ, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." See, their problem is that they desire the glory now. They want to have the glory now. They don't want to wait for eternity. They've got their eyes set upon the here and the now. Instead of feeling shame for doing what is shameful, they glory and delight in it. They've reached the lowest point of wickedness in that they find joy in that which God hates. And it's not surprising, especially in our own society, that this would be the case, where sin is glamorized all around us, whether on television or computers or the movies or even in our conversations, we laugh and joke about things that are shameful. And in that way, we are finding joy in that which we ought to be shamed about. It's like the ornery pig that needs that rein in its snout for its owner to be able to control it because it's so rebellious. And if you can imagine that pig glorying and taking a boast or sticking its head up and being proud that it has this ring, it ought to be its shame because of the mischief that it's always getting itself into. So many have presumed upon their freedom in Christ. They expose themselves to evil so much that they become slaves to the pursuit of their every desire. Their consciences have become so calloused. The third thing we learn about these enemies of the cross. Not only do we understand their end, that it is destruction, and that their pursuit now is to enjoy what they can to serve their flesh, we also understand from this passage that they have the wrong focus. Their focus is not on the God of heaven, but is rather on the things here and now, the things below on earth. They've pursued the gratification of their flesh this way because their eyes are set on now. They want nothing to do with eternity if it means up giving up what they have here. They set their minds on earthly things. And again, Paul's tying this, using the language, to the passage around it. This idea of setting their minds on is the same thing that Paul was talking about earlier, and even what Jesus was talking about. If you remember, look back at verse 15.
Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. This word attitude is the same word that Paul's using here. It has to do with a mindset. You are to set your minds on things above. You are to have this kind of attitude. And Paul says the problem with these people is they have their minds set on things below. It's the same word that we see in chapter 2. If you look back at verse 5. Introducing that whole section on Christ and his humiliation and the resulting exaltation that went to him. Verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the same word. He's saying you need to set your mind on these things, on having eternity, on knowing Christ and being willing to give up everything else right now in order to gain that. The problem is, so many of us, we walk in this manner of life. We take up these habits such that we would place our attention and our focus on the things right now, right here, indulging in whatever we can to serve our flesh, gratifying our lusts and desires with little regard for God's word and for what he has to say about it. How does a believer expect ever to gain an appreciation of Christ and a longing developed for his coming if his attention is so focused on the things of this world? See, Paul understands that in order for us to develop a right manner of life, in order for our walk to really follow after the pattern of Christ, and even that pattern that Paul has laid out for us in chapter 3 there, we have to first have the right mindset. Our thinking will result in our living. If we're thinking right, we will live right. If we're thinking wrong, if we've got our eyes focused on now, we'll live for it. We'll live for it. These people have turned their back on heaven to gain what cannot last. And unknowingly, perhaps, they've set their faces on the path toward hell. Their heels are lifted up against heaven, which is where their hearts should be. And instead, their hearts are where their feet should be, fixed on this earth. Look at Romans 8 with me, verses 5 through 9. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If this is our manner of life, if this is our focus, our mindset, it is impossible that we can please God. However, he goes on, you are not in the flesh, but you are in Christ. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Praise God for that work of grace that takes place in the hearts of his people. That we can be delivered from this mindset that is so focused on the things that ultimately bring shame. At least ought to. See, Paul is here warning a congregation of people who say they believe in Jesus Christ. And from that congregation, many have already turned. They've placed their focus, they've given their attention to something else, turned it away from Christ. They've set their mind on the things below, on this world. And now they live so as to fulfill their every bodily desire. They claim to know Christ, to believe in him and love him, but their behavior says otherwise. Their end is destruction. We can't help but, after looking at a passage like this, just evaluate our own lives and ask ourselves, what is our mindset? Where is our focus, our attention? What characterizes our way of life? When's the last time I denied some fleshly desire that would have, if I had considered it, been something that was dishonoring to the Lord? When's the last time I wanted something and didn't do it because I knew it was wrong? To delight in Jesus Christ? Paul says he is of surpassing value. What is it that competes for your own heart with Christ? To these questions, many of us would be able to answer, you know what, sometimes I do this. Sometimes I'm guilty. I fall into this where I forget the fact that Christ is really my goal. I get my eyes off of Him and I start serving myself, but I believe I'm a Christian. You know, when I see this, I confess it and I turn to Him, and so my pattern of living is not that. You're right. You're not facing destruction in the end if this is you. But I tell you, this is a warning to you just the same, to confess your sin when you see this, when you see your heart turned from the Lord and turned to the things that ultimately bring shame. Confess it to Him. Desire that the Lord would work in your own heart to reveal your own life to you and be willing to turn from those things. If you're not willing to turn from sin, but rather indulge your flesh this way, I don't care what you say about yourself, you are on that path that ultimately leads to destruction. What makes a person an enemy of Christ is not what they claim for themselves with words. It is what ultimately they have their mind set upon, which is reflected in the things that they focus their life living for. Others of us, we hear this word from Paul and from God's word. We understand that it's really describing our very character of life. Maybe we've said we believe in Christ, we go to church each week, but really we follow a pattern in our life of indulging our flesh. In practice, we are our own God, even if in our speech we say He is. And for you too, you must acknowledge this before the Lord. Allow God's word to break you. Allow it to bring you finally to a place of humility where you would finally cry out to Him for help, recognizing how wicked you really are. And what you'll find when you turn to Him for forgiveness, when you turn to Him who is merciful, is He is indeed able to satisfy your longings for joy in a way that nothing on earth ever could have. Not because He'll heal your sicknesses and give you a longer life and give you lots of money, popularity, but because as you put your hope in Him, you will be given a strength to endure any trial, any persecution, any suffering now, because your eyes will not be fixed on those things. Your eyes will be looking to something beyond, something far greater. Knowing that, as it says in those next verses, which we'll look at here in a couple weeks, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, I pray that You would use Your word to draw us to Yourself, that as we recognize the horror of sin and just how severe You treat it, that we would be broken ourselves concerning our own personal sin, that we would be motivated to reach out to those who are around us to see them come to know Christ and love You exceedingly. And Father, we recognize that indeed You are a loving and a forgiving God, ready to extend mercy to those who call upon Your name. And I pray indeed each one of us who are here this morning would humble ourselves before You, would embrace Christ with all of our heart, all of our strength and our mind, and surrender ourselves to You for Your name's sake. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.